Sanctify us with your truth. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be a Christian community, a gospel church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. This is God's inerrant word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, if you've studied Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, I think you see very, very quickly that the major theme of his letter is how Christians are to live in the light of Jesus' certain return. How we're to live in the light of Jesus' certain return. And so it is that in light of Jesus' return, Paul talks about the faith and the mission of this local congregation in Thessalonica. It's around 50 AD, I believe. He tells them what their priorities should be. He talks about Christian leadership, obstacles to their faith, and their destiny and our destiny in Christ. It's a very, very practical letter. And interestingly, John Stott calls this concluding section of Paul's letter, How to Be a Gospel Church. I've called it Christian Community. It's pretty much the same thing. Now, you're probably like me that when I study the Bible, I understand only a fraction of what I study. And when I understand only a fraction of that, then I remember only a portion of what I understand and then apply only a small part of what I remember. So I'm grateful that the Apostle Paul is a master teacher. I think he recognizes our difficulties in these areas. So here at the very end of his letter, he gives us a lot of truth that's contained in small packages. Easily remembered, simple, uncomplicated, so that we can readily grasp and grab a hold of and more easily apply it to the circumstances of our lives here at Covenant OPC. A couple of years ago, I taught a Sunday school class on the letters of the risen Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. It's material contained in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As you know, those are very revealing letters. They offer a penetrating, I think sometimes uncomfortable, examination of life in seven representative congregations in Asia Minor. I think it was around the end of the first century. Now, these were local congregations. Some of them were struggling with false teaching. For some, their first love for Christ had grown cold. Others were dealing with moral failure or with worldliness or with materialism. Some were facing persecutions, acute suffering. And in many ways, I think these were typical congregations that you would find in America today. But in each situation, as we saw toward the end of that letter, Revelation, these congregations were each called upon by Christ to conquer and to overcome. At the end of each letter, Christ says something to the effect, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And isn't that Jesus' call to us today? Conquer, persevere, don't get sidetracked, press on, keep on keeping on, don't be overcome, cross the finish line, win the prize. It's good advice. But as we know all too well, many times easier said than done. You know, we survey our burdens, our hurts, our wounds, our trials. We look at the sin that still indwells our hearts. We see the opposition of the world to the Christian gospel that you and I proclaim. And Christ's command to conquer and overcome doesn't seem so easy, does it? Well, it was the same with this small congregation in Thessalonica in Paul's day. They were having difficulties. They hadn't received enough instruction from Paul because, if you recall, he had to leave town rather rapidly. They were still pretty new in the faith. They were having issues with the local Jewish population. They had a lot of questions about friends and loved ones who had died and about how they themselves could better prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So they had some loose ends to tie up. I think many of them felt incomplete. Maybe some felt abandoned by Paul. Some probably felt that nothing was happening in their spiritual life, that they didn't have what it takes to finish the race, to conquer and overcome. And into that situation, Paul, as he concludes this marvelous letter, he gives them these, what I think are self-contained kernels of truth about how to be a gospel church, how to overcome and conquer, how to be a Christian community. And I think the key to all this wisdom is found in verses 23 and 24. So let's just start there this morning, okay? "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Paul is praying here for the Thessalonians and for all who will read this letter. And the highlight, I think, of this prayer is the recognition that God finishes the things that he starts. Note the words there, completely and whole and complete. They're emphasized. "Now may the God of peace himself," no underling here, no second echelon spiritual leadership, "sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, everything about you, the whole person, be kept blameless, be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God does not begin projects and leave them half done. God is the great finisher. And having prayed for them, he treats them to this staggering promise in verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You see, he's telling these people, and he's telling us, that they're Christians because they've been called by God. Not because of something they've done, not because of any effort that they've expended, not because of some insight that they've discovered. God initiated their salvation, and He is faithful. What He starts, He finishes. Or to put it in the words of Revelation 2 and 3, we learn that the true measure of whether we will conquer and overcome is not the strength of our own arm. It's not the wisdom of our own judgment or the conviction of our own belief, but the power of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable sovereign God. Now that's pretty good encouragement, I think, for any Christian to step out in life without fear, knowing that they're destined to be finished, completed, destined to be conformed to the character of Christ, to know that they have absolute freedom to take on the obstacles in front of them and to live the life God directs them to live. And you see, the rest of this passage is a series of short commandments to help them and us to see that and to do that. Short, simple instructions, clear steps, uncomplicated directions that we can take to make real the promise of God that we will be completed, that we will be conquerors, that we will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can and will become a Christian community and change the world. God's going to see to it. So let's just take a look at this passage. I think we find these neatly packaged truths centered around basically three general themes. The first theme has to do with our relationship to one another as Christians. That's verses 12 through 15. The second theme, I think, deals with our relationship with God Himself, verses 16 through 18. The third theme deals with our relationship with the truth, verses 19 through 20. You know, I've already discussed verses 23 and 24. And then Paul concludes with some final personal thoughts in verses 25 through 28. So let's just look at each of those in turn, these themes. First, this theme of our relationship to one another as Christians in verses 12 through 15. Look there. You know, I think our relationship with one another has two parts. The parts might be described as one, getting along with the people that you look up to. Two, getting along with people you might have a tendency to look down on. Now, either of these relationships could, and they have in the past, they've caused major problems in the church. But here, I think we have a series of short instructions on how to deal with both these relationships and honor the Lord and avoid conflicts and factions in the church. So look first there at verses 12 and 13. I think those verses have to do with our relationship with the leadership of the church. What does Paul say here about what that relationship should look like? Well, I think he summarizes here what church leadership involves by saying essentially that it's work. That those who bear responsibility for Jesus' name ought to be esteemed highly. Why? Because it's demanding. It's difficult. It's sometimes frustrating work. And he uses three short descriptions of what he means by that word work. First, they labor among you. You know the old story, I wish I had Christopher Chelpka's job. He only has to work on Sunday. Well, you know that that's nowhere near true. Pastoral work, elder work, deacon work is hard work. Lazy men don't make it as pastors, elders, and deacons. You know, my dearly departed mother's motto in life was, you might be smarter than me, Stu, but I'll outwork you every time. I think that's a good model for church leaders. You know, in other places, Paul uses illustrations like farmers, I think soldiers, athletes, to describe the kind of hard work he has in mind here for church leader work. He talks about that over in 2 Timothy. C.H. Spurgeon once said about his own ministry, "I work myself to death and I pray myself alive again." So it's significant that Paul describes church leaders here as laborers. They work hard on our behalf. Secondly, Paul says that they are over you in the Lord. I think it's important to recognize that Paul speaks of this leadership as in the Lord. This is leadership that is called by God. Those who are willing to shepherd, to lead, to serve, to make the hard decisions, and lead the people who need to be led. And finally, he says that they're to admonish. They are to teach you. You know, admonish means to hold the Word of God up before our eyes and say the Word of God calls us to this way of life, to this way of doing things. It calls us to not do these other things. You know, those who serve as elders, they have a heavy burden. They spend themselves watching out for our souls. They must give an account, it says in Scripture, for our souls. And I think we can make their load lighter, make their work a joy, contributing to peace in the church by obeying and submitting to their leadership. That's what it says over in Hebrews 13. I think we should avoid giving our leaders unnecessary grief. We should strive to live at peace with each other. And so Paul says, respect them, esteem them, love them, because they labor and lead and help you learn. And I think that means to acknowledge and honor and think highly of their persons and their labor. It means to prize, to value, to regard them because of their work, to respect them, to esteem them, and to love them, to pray for them, to let your hearts be knit with them in mission, and to care about them and to be concerned for them and their families. So I think that's one thing. That's our relationship with those whom we look up to. Now, there's another half here. The second half of this issue is that Paul raises is of getting along with each other is that there are people in our lives whom we might be tempted to look down on. Maybe some whom you consider less mature than yourself. And he lists three different groups here in this church, this Thessalonian church. Talks about the idle or unruly. I think there's other words there, disordered. Undisciplined. Then he talks about the faint-hearted, and he talks about the weak. Well, what does he say here about each of these groups? Look at verses 14 and 15. First, he says, admonish the idle or the unruly. Now, apparently, this church in Thessalonica had a particular problem with unruliness, lack of discipline. It appears that there were some who had abandoned their jobs and were waiting for the Lord to return. They thought it was right around the corner. And so they were living off the generosity of others, freeloading, so to speak. Now, these are not necessarily ruthlessly selfish people, but they're the kind of people who can't seem to get anything done. They never follow through on anything. They can't hold a job. They're looking for a pot of gold at the end of the next rainbow. Can you tide me over until my ship comes in? But his ship never seems to come in. And apparently they're not just undisciplined in financial things, but in moral things and spiritual things as well. And Paul says that these people need to be admonished. They need correction and direction and training and teaching. They need loving discipline. You know, we're to hold the Word of God up before their eyes and say, this is the standard of the Christian life. This is what you're to do and what you're not to do. Now, I want you to note this important fact here. Paul is speaking here to you and me, to the whole congregation. And he's saying, don't just leave this admonishing to the pastor and elders. You as a congregation are to be exhorting and admonishing one another in this way. Then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Notice not admonish the faint-hearted, but encourage the faint-hearted. Now, apparently, these people are not lacking in much so much in discipline as in courage. I'm not sure who these people were or what was happening in their lives, but notice Paul says that the proper response to them is not to get tough on them, not to get in their face, not to get on their case, but to encourage them, strengthen them, teach them. And then he says, help the weak. Now again, the weak could refer to people who are spiritually immature. They're less mature in Christ than they ought to be. They could be people who are dominated by something. Maybe they have a habit that seems to control them, such as alcohol, a bad temper, sexual immorality. But kick them out of the fellowship? No. Help the weak. But don't miss the point here. Three very different responses for three very different kinds of church members. People in different settings, people in different stages of life. The weak are to be aided, helped. The faint-hearted are to be encouraged, strengthened. Those that are out of step, the idle, they're to be confronted, admonished with the word of God. And we're to be doing all that with one another, not just leaving it up to the elders to do it, doing it out of love. And then he goes on and he says, in all cases, we're told to be patient with each other. Be patient with each other. Don't look down our noses at some people. Don't reject them, because God isn't done with either of us or them. We are all a work in progress. Be patient with me. You know, you look through Scripture, and you'll see that probably 99% of the people God has ever used at one time or another in their lives were in one of these categories. Each of us were there at some point in our lives. God has an affection for people who are undisciplined, faint-hearted, and weak. That's why he picked us. Christ's patience with Paul, the Pharisee, the rebel, produced an apostle who was probably the most significant follower of Christ who ever lived. So be patient. And the final statement in this regard, we see verse 15. Look there. Whether you've experienced bad leadership or hassle from someone else in the congregation, Paul's instructions are not to retaliate. Don't return evil for evil, hassle for hassle, but rather always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Leave retaliation to the Lord. So, those directions are simple. They're uncomplicated. They're straightforward, easily understood. I think these are the kind of things that we can begin to measure our lives against. They help us to become more of a Christian community, more of a gospel church. So, in verses 16 through 18, we come to this second major section, which has to do with our relationship to God himself. That's in 16 through 18, so look there. So what do they say? What do those verses say about this relationship? Well, those who are in a right relationship to God are in the center of his will for them. And we see here what God's will is in these three short commandments taken together as a whole. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, it does matter to God where we work, where we live, what school we go to, who we marry. I think those sorts of things are important to him. But I think they're second in importance to the kind of person we become. That's what he wants for us. That's what will give us joy. I think one misunderstanding concerning the will of God is this idea that what I want for myself will make me happy, fill me with pleasure, provide for my every need. Whereas what God wants for me is righteous and true and eternal, but unpleasant. It will make me miserable. No, read the text. This is the will of God for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. I think our lives are to consist of unbroken rejoicing. It's to consist of unending intimacy with the Master of everything, with the Lord God of the universe. And it's to consist of the freedom to thank God in whatever circumstances you are. That doesn't sound like misery to me. God is not committed to making us unhappy. It's His intention that we live, I think, the most fulfilled and abundant and overflowing lives conceivable. He's much more concerned about it than we are for ourselves. I think the last thing to note here is that each of these characteristics are spoken of in a context that never ends, always, without ceasing, in everything. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass, must be true, because I am not capable of doing anything all the time in everything. You know, if God isn't bringing it to pass, if He's not making the joy I experience possible, if He's not producing in me a regular, ongoing prayer life, if He doesn't fill me with gratitude for the life He has given me, then it's not going to happen. You know, I'm incapable of charging my cell phone each night. I woke up this morning, it was at 15%. I'm incapable of never overdrawing my checking account. And I don't even know if I should admit this to you, but there was one year I forgot my wife's birthday. And that is not a good thing. So if I can accomplish something, you know, if I can't accomplish something like that, then it's beyond me to even consider these demands that Jesus gives us. No, the will of God is accomplished by the power of God. Well, let me go on to this third section in verses 19 through 22. It has to do with our relationship to the truth. Take a look there. What's he getting at? What's Paul getting at in these verses? What is our relationship to God's truth to be? You know, I think all of us have seen how the vitality of life in the Spirit can be strangled by things like tradition, things like habit. You know, the other day I heard someone say that the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it that way before." But here, you see, the Holy Spirit is seen as a flame, as a creative, powerful fire that is apt to do things that we would never do, and we might want to quench that which might be different. So how do we quench the Spirit today? Well, I think one way is that we resist His work. You know, the Spirit is always at work to produce conviction of sin, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The Spirit is always at work. Don't resist that work. You know, many of you have read Eric Metaxas' wonderful biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in one section of that book, he tells about an American evangelist who actually went to Germany before World War II to try and share the gospel with the Nazi leadership. And he actually got to speak to the high-ranking Nazi official, Himmler. And in sharing the gospel with him, Himmler said this. He said, "I do not believe that Jewish idea of laying one man's sin on another. I am an Aryan. I take my sins upon myself." Fine. Say that. Do that and see what that takes you. See where that takes you. Here was a man sharing the gospel with him. He was resisting. Not going to deal with a conviction. Not going to repent. So I think that's one way. Another way is to delay your response to the overtures of the Spirit. You know, we're on the Holy Spirit's timetable. He's not on ours. The Spirit comes when He wills to convict of sin. Now is the day of salvation. Never say, "I'll get back to you tomorrow on that." There may be no tomorrow. You remember the story over in Acts 24? Paul's preaching to Felix about the judgment to come. And Luke records that Felix, this great Roman official, he got scared. And he stopped Paul in the middle of the sermon. He said, I'll hear more about that later. And he left Paul in prison for 2 years. He never spoke to him again. You know, those are frightening words. I'll hear about this later. Felix, for crying out loud, you had the Apostle Paul standing right in front of you. He wrote half the New Testament. He could have opened to you the gateway to heaven, and you didn't have time for him. He said, some other time. As far as we know, that time never came. And I think finally, quenching the spirit means entertaining opinions and views that are contrary to his. The Holy Spirit never disagrees with Scripture. The Holy Spirit never disagrees with Scripture. You know, it may seem very worldly and wise to say, I don't believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Well, the Holy Spirit does. He inspired it. So if you disagree with him, I think I know who's right, who's wrong. It might seem fashionable not to believe in the deity of Christ, but the Holy Spirit does. I'm sticking with the Holy Spirit on that one. So don't stifle the truth. Don't put God in a box and expect him to operate as if he were a man and act like we would. It says here, don't despise prophecies. Don't refuse to accept what the prophets of God were revealing. Don't despise the preaching of the word. And there's a balance to all of this, and that's what Paul gives us in verses 21 and 22. You know, being original has no value in itself. Being new is no good at all if all you're doing is being disobedient. You can be the most creative follower of the latest false teacher and be doomed as a result. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. So, in our glorious freedom to expand and try new things and to seek God in areas where we have never thought of him before, check everything against the truth of Scripture. Don't be fooled. Abstain from every form of evil. Then there's these closing verses here, and we'll go through this quickly, verses 25 through 28. Paul gives first, he gives this parting request for prayer in verse 25. You know, it's a humbling thing, isn't it, to read of an apostle asking a congregation to pray for him. You know, think of who Paul was. Paul had been caught up into the third heaven. He'd seen things which a man is not allowed to talk about. He'd been invested with apostolic authority. He had seen Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He'd been given Christ's authority over all the churches. He could do miracles. He could speak in tongues, give real prophecies, and give words of knowledge. And yet he says to this little congregation, would you please pray for me? You know, if Paul can ask this congregation in Thessalonica to pray for him, I'm asking you to pray for your pastor and your elders and your deacons and your teachers. And I know you do that. He also says here in verse 26 to greet everyone with a holy kiss. Now, cultures differ on this. They change over time. You know, there was a man at Desert Springs, a godly man. You know him. His name's George Rhoda. He would come into church every Sunday morning when I was the pastor over there and kiss me on both cheeks. It made me nervous. But he was not embarrassed in the slightest of that. George Rhoda is one of the most godly men I've ever met. So Paul's saying here, convey love, greeting, affection, and don't just do it verbally. Express it tangibly. Show the love and kinship and fellowship of the gospel, not only by genuine, gracious, verbal expressions, but even show them by culturally appropriate physical signs. You know, I, for one, love hugs, lots and lots of hugs. You know, a key element of my personal philosophy of ministry is that you can never overdose on hugs. You know, Carolee has an apron. that she wears all the time. And it says on the front of that apron, "Have you hugged a Presbyterian today? If you haven't, do it. Even go out and find a Baptist and hug him or her." Then in verse 27, Paul gives a powerful charge to the church to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then he concludes the letter in verse 28 with a blessing, an apostolic benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You know, if you go back to the start of this particular epistle, he started the epistle with grace way back in verse 1 of the letter. And now he ends it by extending God's grace to all these Christians and to us today. You see, these Thessalonians, they were people just like us. They were a Christian community, a gospel church, which affected the society around them. They affected the course of history. They had a dramatic impact on human events. And as a final word to them, Paul gives them all these uncomplicated, straightforward priorities. And I think these are things that we can remember too. Things we can analyze ourselves by. Markers that we can lay down next to our lives to discover where we are, who we are as individuals and as a gospel church, as a worshiping community. You know, maybe men, we could write down a few of them, put them on the bathroom mirror, take a look at as we shave. Women, perhaps put them on the refrigerator, someplace where you will see them. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Pray for them. Be patient with each other. We're all in process. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And abstain from every form of evil. Those are four you could pick from. Paul lays out more here. Pick some of those. We all have steps to take today. We all have places to go, a direction to head off into and get ready for the week. But most important of all, we all have the promise of God that it's not on us, that he will finish it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you love your church, that you love this church. We ask that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We ask that we will be the kind of people with freedom to live as you want us to live. We ask that we will grow into the stature of Christ because we need not fear anymore that we are unfit, unable to finish. Thank you for the steps you've given us to take to be a gospel church, to be a Christian community, to touch the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's respond.